Go ahead and open your copy of God's Word with me to Genesis chapter 5. Because of God's appointed one crushing the head of the serpent, we get to reign with him one day. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking of that as we were singing. We, God's children, because of him crushing the head of the serpent at the cross, get to reign together collectively with him. And I know we can't really grasp what that's going to be like, but amazing is probably suited, a good word for that. So with that said, let's go ahead to the Lord and ask for his blessing during this time. Lord, may we be still this morning as we sit. Lord, may you consume us with the overwhelming grace and faithfulness that you've given to each of us in the midst of our deep wickedness. Lord, may we be consumed with your promises that hold true and will never change in the midst of our broken promises that we fail and fall each and every day. Lord, give us your blessing during this time. May you use my words and specifically your words of the Word of God to grow us, to challenge us, to encourage us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, promises, as I just prayed, are, sad to say, made to be broken. We use that terminology sometime, or that phrase. And in a lifespan, all of us sitting in here make quite a few promises, don't we? And we can think about small promises that we make to our children. Maybe we promise them ice cream for getting good grades or completing chores. Or we promise our parents that we'll complete our chores, that we'll get things done. We make relational promises in marriage and friendships. And we make financial promises, don't we? As we commit to paying off student loans and car loans and house loans. And we also know, as I just said, that we all fail at those promises, don't we? And one time or another, we fail and we break our promises. For many of us, I think for all of us, we can sadly relate to the phrase, promises are made to be broken. But there is one who cannot relate to that phrase. They will never be able to relate to the phrase, promises are made to be broken, and that's our Lord, isn't it? And so today we're going to continue the story. We've begun the story in Genesis 1, we went through Genesis 4, and now we're in Genesis 5, and we're going to continue the story of God's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. And we're going to continue the story of God remaining faithful in the seed line of Genesis 3:15 that we saw. We're going to continue to see his faithfulness in Genesis 3:15 in the seed line. We're also going to see God's faithfulness in his justice this week in the midst of our wickedness. Last week, as Pastor Greg preached, we saw the continued kind of toilet bowl effect of our sin, of man's sin. Naked and in shame and continuing just to spiral out of control. We saw the first murder last week as Cain murders his brother Abel. We saw the genealogy of the family line of the Cainites. And at the end of that line, we saw Lamech, who becomes the first polygamist. He steps outside of God's order of marriage. Then we see Lamech singing a celebration to his wives about murdering someone. I think we would all agree that society was in utter chaos. And yet we still, at the end of chapter 4, saw God's faithfulness in the midst of unfaithfulness, in the midst of chaos. Because Adam and Eve have another son named Seth. And the promise in Genesis 3:15 then continues. If we thought it was going to end and God would break His promise, no, He continues with His promise, and they have a son named Seth, and they began, men at that time began to call upon the name of the Lord. We saw at the very end that Pastor Greg challenged us last week that God's promises will not be thwarted. They won't be changed. They won't be shaken. The path won't be altered. And we were left with hope last week in the midst of lots of sin. Today in chapter 5, we're going to see that spiritual seed of the woman continue in the faithfulness of God. And with that said, let's start by looking at chapter 5. Obviously, a long genealogy here in chapter 5. But before we get into these specifics of chapter 5, I want to answer a few questions. I don't know how many of you guys woke up this morning and were excited to hear about a genealogy. I don't know how many of you guys woke up and were like, I can't wait to hear Mike preach on the genealogy of chapter 5. That's what I'm looking forward to. But why did God place the genealogy here? He could have put it anywhere. He could have tucked the genealogies at the end of the whole Bible, so we don't have to read them until we get there. But why did He place it here? Well, most of our Bible time, we tend to skip over genealogies. As we're reading through the Word of God in our time with the Lord, we seem to skip over genealogies, and we tend to think that genealogies are boring, or that they're placed there for geeks that want to diagram and match up Genesis 5 to Luke chapter 3, to be able to mesh those genealogies and see the promises of God really clearly, visibly in the Scriptures. But remember, this was placed here. Moses here places this here to the Israelites as they're sitting there, and they just saw society spiral out of control. They just saw the Canaanite line and the consequences from the fall. And so Moses places this genealogy here and says, remember God's faithfulness. He reminds them, God reminds them, that He's going to keep His promise. What He said in Genesis 3:15 is going to continue. He encourages the Israelites and essentially says, as I already told you through the seed of the woman, this line is going to continue. Here's the seed line. Here it is in Genesis 5. I want to encourage you. And so this genealogy isn't pointless. It's just not something that He put in there for fun or to bore us as we read the Word of God. I want to encourage you that the line's going to continue. And with that said, look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Chapter 5, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them, and He blessed them, and named them man when they were created. I think we've heard this somewhere before, right? Moses opens here, reminding them, in the midst of rebellious man, that God didn't crush His creation. Because He had every right to. Even in the midst of man's rebellion, He didn't crush us. After the fall, He could have been done with us. He could have saw the rebelliousness immediately and said, I'm done, and crushed creation. But He continued to allow the apex of His creation, those you and I made in the image of God, to continue to fulfill His mandate. And He continued to allow us to see His promises. His mandate given in specifically Genesis 1:28, where He created man in the likeness of God. He created us male and female. He blessed us. And He allows us to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. Moses reminds us of that. He could have crushed us, and He allows us, He continues to remain faithful to His promises. And so you see 10 generations here. Kent Hughes says in a commentary, he says these 10 generations in chapter 5 of Genesis, a selective genealogy that has some gaps in between, demonstrates substantial increase in the population. And as I just said, He allowed us to continue to be fruitful and multiply. He could have ended it. And so we get to see the blessings of children. We get to see the blessings of human beings continue to subdue the earth. God, children, His creation, in His mercy, we get to multiply and fill the earth. We also, though, see in the same text God's judgment, His promised judgment. Well, where do we see that? Well, you can turn back with me real quick to Genesis 2. Look at verse 16 with me. It says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That was a promise God made. Now back to Genesis 5, and if you look at Genesis 5, 3 through verse 20, and I'm not going to reread all that again, but the pattern here is very consistent from verse 3 to verse 20. You see a father. You see a father lived. You then see a father had sons that are named. Every verse. Next, you see a father had sons, then daughters. Then, you see the amount of years the father lived. They all end with, "And he died." And he died, and he died, and he died. Every single verse, 3 to 20, is consistent in that approach. You see a theme coming out of this. Why? Why this repetitious, why this pattern in Genesis chapter 5? Well, we already saw that God is serious about His, what we would consider His good promises, His blessings of being able to continue on. We also saw the blessing that we'll get into again of Genesis 3:15, the line, the promise line that He will crush the serpent. We also see that God is serious about the consequences of our rebellion. We see that God is also serious about His justice. Life is created. There's so much hope. And we all go, I mean, many of us have went through this. Life is created. You have a baby. There's lots of hope. There's lots of hopes and dreams surrounding this new little baby. Maybe some of you have just become grandparents or parents. And the little one grows and they live life and they grow up. They're made in the image and likeness of God, and they then get the joy of having their own children, Lord willing. They then have high hopes and dreams for their children. And before they know it, before we know it, we wake up and we say what? How am I 80? Where did all that time go? Where did all this life go? It began with hopes and dreams and excitement. And before we know it, my mind feels like I'm 20, but I'm really like 55 or 60. Right? We begin to realize that life is a vapor, and it comes and it goes, and we die, and we die, and we die. Maybe some of you guys are thinking, doesn't that sound a little bit like the book of Ecclesiastes? In the midst of the genealogy of the seed of the woman, in the midst of a father lived, a father had kids, the father became this old, he then had more sons and daughters, and he died, and he died, and he died. Life, rebellious life, has consequences, which is death, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So we see God's promised consequences in death, verses 3 to 20. Look down now at the next point in this genealogy where there's a break in the genealogy. Look at verse 21 with me, as we will see Enoch, who did not die. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So same beginning, a man lives 65 years, he fathers a son named Methuselah for 300 years, and it says that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. The picture of this phrase here, walking with God, is the picture of a father holding their hand and walking side by side. It's living life together. It's walking alongside your Son, living life together. Enoch lived for 300 years walking with God, walking alongside Creator God, being faithful to their Creator. This sounds a bit like Psalm chapter 73, verse 23, where it says, "Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me. You walk beside me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." David also says this in Psalm 23, which I think many of us may have memorized, but in verse 2 it says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He walks with me. He walks with me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." And so you see this beautiful picture of Enoch walking with God, faithfulness with Creator God. And so as far away as Pastor Greg gave the picture last week, as far away as the Canaanites could have been from God, as close as Enoch was with God. He walked with God. Well, how was this possible? You can, if you want to, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. How was this possible that Enoch walked with God? How was this made possible? Hebrews chapter 11, here's Enoch, and it says, verse 5, "By faith," we could just stop there, "by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." By faith. Faith in what? Faith in God. Enoch pleased God. How did Enoch please God? It started with his faith in God. Well, what does faith look like? Well, in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11, it explains that faith. First, Enoch believed that God existed. Enoch believed that he was made in the image and likeness of Creator God. He believed that God was his Creator, and he believed that whatever God said, God would do. He had faith in God. It starts off in chapter 5, or 11, verse 5, that way. So, if we could summarize, Enoch had faith in God, and in turn, Enoch lived life in response to that. Enoch had faith in the promises of God, and so he lived life in response in light of those promises. Enoch had faith in God, and he, in light of the promises of God's Word, and Enoch walked with God. And now turn back with me to Genesis chapter 5 and look at verse 23 with me. He had faith, he walked with God, and then it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Well, how did God take him and allow him to not experience death? We also see that in Hebrews chapter 11. How did God take him? And well, we don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. But I think there's a clear, pretty good picture here painted for not only us, but for all the Israelites also. That he was taken. It's a picture for any of God's children who are in the seed line. It's a picture for us that Enoch himself didn't experience physical death, but he didn't experience eternal death either, separated from God forever. We most likely will experience physical death. But this is a picture for us that by faith, us, you and I, even in the midst of our sin-tainted world that we live in, by faith, that we will be exempted from eternal judgment. That his children, the seed line from Genesis 3:15, will be taken off from eternal judgment, and because of his Son, Christ, his appointed one who crushed the head of the serpent, we are covered by his blood and will not see eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's a picture for us. Enoch, taken up, didn't experience it. Hope in the midst of death. And again, through Enoch, God gives us and the Israelites this picture. Let's move on to verse 28. And this is the last kind of break in the genealogy. So if you read the whole thing, you see a theme, but in the midst of that theme, you see things that change a little bit, or that aren't the ordinary, if you want to say. Lamech here, verse 28, he lived 182 years, same start, father to son, and called his name Noah. And he said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. So essentially the same approach. But here is Lamech, the grandson of Enoch. And this Lamech is obviously not the Lamech from chapter 4 and the Cainite line. Okay, this is not the same Lamech from chapter 4. Lamech becomes the father of a son and names him Noah, and the ground is cursed. And the ground that Lamech toils over and works hard with his hand, Lamech says, this one, Noah, he's going to bring us relief. He's going to bring us, you could translate that word, comfort from the mess that is taking place. And so I would argue that he's clearly aware of the promise one through the seed of the woman. He's aware of that promise. Now, obviously, Noah is not the promised one. He is not the appointed one. He will not crush the head of the serpent at the cross. But it continues us down. It shows God's faithfulness. Again, it shows his continual faithfulness in the line. And here comes Noah, one of the more famous image bearers that we read in the scriptures. And the days of Noah are here. And the days of Noah, we will see here in a moment, was very wicked. It's evident in the hearts, minds, and souls of every man that walked the earth. Before we get though there, it seems up to this point things are looking pretty good. We're reminded of God's faithfulness. We see the genealogy. The seed line travels up to Noah. But all we have to do is take one step into chapter 6. And it gets really ugly. Look at chapter 6 with me if you turn there. But before I begin this section, I want to be clear that it's widely known that chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, is the most debated, most argued, most misunderstood text in Genesis. You can read commentary after commentary, and they're going to be different. In the sense of a couple verses, particularly verses 2 to 4. A while back, I actually listened to a message by Sean Higgins, knowing I was going to preach. Some of you guys know Pastor Sean Higgins in Seattle. I knew I was going to preach this text, and so I listened to a message, and he said at the beginning of the message that he made the statement that quite possibly by the end of his sermon, he may change his stance on what he really believes the small nuances of this text mean. And he said he may add another one. But that's not the main point of the text. In the midst of the details, let's not get lost in the big picture here of the main point of the text. In 6, verses 1 to 8, and specifically, as I said, verses 1 to 4, the main point of the text is that the culture before the flood took a head-first dive, full go into sin. They took a jump into the deep end of a pool of sin, and the culture was disastrous. This account in verses 1 to 8 is meant to convey that there was total depravity, total corruption of mankind. And I'm going to tell you where I lean on these verses, But let's not miss the big picture and forget the main point of these verses. So look with me at verses 1 to 4. And we're going to first talk about here the sons of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in him in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And so what are the difficult questions here? Well, first of all, who are the sons of God? Secondly, where did they come from? And third, who are the Nephilim? Well, we clearly see in verse 1 that man, human beings, multiplied on the land, had lots of babies. It's not hard to do when you live 800 years. The text says, the sons of God saw that daughters that were born were attractive, and they looked out and they chose them, and they had babies with them. So who are they again? Without forgetting the main point of the text, who are they? Well, we see in the Old Testament that God's children are a couple times called His sons, but from my understanding, it's more normal, or it's normative, to say that they were called the sons of God is angels. And you can jot down these few verses here. I'm not going to turn to them, but Job chapter 1 verse 6 and Job chapter 2 verse 1, I'll read them. You don't have to turn there. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them." Chapter 2 verse 1 of Job says, "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves, and Satan came along with them to present them himself to the Lord." And again, if we look at chapter 5 or chapter 6 here, we don't have to reread the text too many times. To these sons of God are not people that I want, if I had a son, to be discipled by. Like, I'm probably not going to let these sons of God spend some time with my daughters. In the New Testament, in the context of speaking about Noah, Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare the angels when they sin." So, question, am I saying that these are fallen angels who procreated with these daughters? Are these fallen angels that these angels procreated with these daughters? No. Because in the New Testament, Jesus himself says that angels are sexless and cannot marry. Luke chapter 20, verses 34 to 36. Go ahead and jot that down. So no, I'm not saying that fallen angels. So what I believe here we see is somewhat like a story going on behind the story. You know, when you watch a movie or something and we can see all this going on, but the characters in the story maybe necessarily don't see everything that's going on or taking place. What I'm saying here essentially is I lean towards that the sons of God is describing demons who take over the bodies of men and marry these daughters. In other words, these men were demon-possessed or possessed by demons. Is this shocking? I don't think so. For if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, remember that we're not at war or wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When you think of the deep pool of sin that's taking place, remember also that during these times, parents had to comply with or arrange marriages. And that just made me think, ultimately, fathers were not only okay with it, but they were actually encouraging this marriage, these marriages to take place with these, I would argue, demonic men. We see a little of Romans 1 here. Fathers who knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they actually give approval to those who practice them. Real quick side note here. Not directly driven from the text, but I think we can take a little from it. Dads, may we not allow our daughters or approve of them being in certain situations. May we help one another out and call one another out when we see other dads allowing their daughters to do things and go places that probably isn't the best place for your daughter to be or go. May we as a family help protect precious daughters. Seek out godly counsel on things you allow your daughter to be a part of. Are there things we allow them to be a part of that we just allow them to be a part of it because the culture says that's what you do when you're in junior high and high school or college? Something to think about, I think, not directly driven from the text, but are there certain experiences we feel our daughters need to have just because they're in high school? Heard many times dads say, well, that's what I did as a kid. How do I tell them no? That's not godly wisdom. Don't let them partake in it. Don't let them partake in evil. Just something to think about. Back to the text. God steps in verse 3, interrupts for a moment, says, 120 years, there's going to be no more. A foreshadowing of the flood that's going to end it all. On to verse 4. Whomever the sons of God were, the offspring they produced were, the daughters of men grew up, and lots of evil took place. The Nephilim, they can be translated giants or fallen ones, produce these evil unions. Whatever these Nephilim look like, they were evil men. Mighty, strong, powerful, in powerful positions, men who did evil acts. Again, the one thing we know, that this culture was appalling, conscience-searing, at the bottom rung of the level or ladder of cultures. No regard for marriage, no regard for life, no regard for God. Not going to particularly parallel, no regard for marriage, no regard for life, no regard for God. Sounds somewhat familiar. Let's move on next to the heart of God. Let's read this slowly because I think it's a great picture. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As good as the garden was, is as bad as it's become. As beautiful as the picture that Pastor Greg and Pastor Jared painted, is as ugly as our imagination can think of, that the culture had become. Every intention, every thought of his heart evil continually. Try and imagine that type of world. Every man, every woman, every child, screaming, shouting, I hate you, God. I want nothing to do with you. I do the things I want to do. You've given us our lives. You've created us, but I don't care. Think about what we've studied in the spiraling effect of sin in the culture. We saw Adam and Eve hide their shame. We then saw Cain have this attitude of somewhat callousness and emotionlessness during his sin, as he killed his brother, and then we saw Lamech kills a man, sings a song, and actually boasts about it. We see a culture from Adam to Lamech go from shame and hiding themselves from their sin, to callousness and emotionlessness, to actually boasting about what they're going to do in their sin. Not even 4 chapters in 10 generations, and we have a culture boasting about their sin. Why is all this happening? What happened? How did we get here? We have the same questions today. How did America go from founding itself this way and now we're openly killing babies, boasting about it? Well, it's in the middle of the verse. It's a heart problem. It's a matter of the depravity of the heart. Out of the heart springs the issues of life. It's a heart problem. How do we go from founding to killing babies? How do we go from marriage order to there's no marriage order? It's a heart problem. Look at verse 6. And the Lord regretted a heart problem. The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him in His heart. Don't look at this verse as if God was surprised by what happened. God knows the intentions and hearts of man. God knows the depth of our sinfulness. He knows how sinful we can be. God's deeply moved is what's happening. He's deeply grieved and saddened by wickedness. It doesn't mean that God was thrown off kilter or was surprised or stepped back and was like, well, what am I going to do now? Think of a situation in your life. Maybe it's a friend or relative or child or sibling. Think of someone in your life that you see their life sputtering out of control, and into the depths of sin. And you warn them, and you've reminded them, and so there's this combination of frustration, right? You're angry, and yet at the same time you're grieving. Look at verse 7 with me so you stop looking at me. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I'm sorry that I even made them. Serious sins have serious consequences. God's creation, mankind, came to the bottom of the sea of sin. They were at the very bottom. If this was creation up here, they walked all the way down and they went below the steps. He had patiently allowed this to take place for quite some time. He even in the midst of this says, I'm going to wait 120 years. It says God will blot them out. Essentially, He will wipe them away. He will erase them from the whiteboard. There will be no more. What's the picture here? What's the picture going on here? Well, the picture here is that at that time there were none righteous. No, not one. They didn't get it. They were blind. They didn't seek God. They turned away and they were worthless. No one did good. Not even one. Their throats were like open graves, utterly disgusting. Their tongues were deceitful. Their mouths were full of cursing. Their feet were quick to shed blood. Violence was taking place. Does that sound anything like Romans? All men had a heart problem, a serious heart problem. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But God, here it is again, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of hopelessness, we see God's faithfulness. Noah, just like Enoch, in the midst of sinfulness, responded to the grace of God. Noah and Enoch, sinners just like the rest of us, and found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We will see next week utter amazing grace as Noah's standing in a boat and all of creation's about to be crushed. Why me? Why do I get to close the door and be saved from this? We'll continue this story next week with Noah. But for us, it should grieve us to know the depth of sinners around us. It should anger us. It should grieve us to know people openly and horribly, even people that grew up in the church, are shouting at the church and God, "I hate God." People that grew up in this church right here, Faith Bible Church, are all over social media, out in the world, shouting, "I hate God." May we have the faith of Enoch and Noah to beg the Lord that He would find favor in their lives and give them grace in the midst of hopelessness and judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we all have people in our lives that we just see them. Their sin is just sputtering out of control. They're living a life. They're blind. Lord, save them. May we be those on mission to give the gospel. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.